Has anybody here been watching any Olympics? The name Ledecky mean anything to anybody in a swimming pool? The name Simone mean anything to anyone in women's gymnastics? These have been remarkable games. What small portion of it I've been able to see. I imagine many of you have been able to see some of it too. One of the neat things about the Olympics is it brings together people and countries that at other times are just at each other's throats. And really that does seem to be pretty well put aside, all the politics, as people, nation to nation, race to race, rub shoulders with each other and run down the track or swim across the pool or throw the shot put or whatever. It helps us forget our racial tensions, but it doesn't mean that there are not any racial tensions in the world, and particularly in the United States. This last year has been a huge year for such things. Time magazine has written a story, and they have said, on the subject of race, America is tinder dry this season. Now, here are some of the players that are mentioned in this Time magazine article. There's an African-American man who most of his life has played down his race, but has been accused of murdering two white people and now is on trial. There's the LAPD, Los Angeles Police Department, which brought the world the Rodney King situation many years ago. You may recall where there was the first account of a videotape of police beating a man, and a mostly white jury acquitted four white officers of what from the video looked like real brutality, and who can say, and there was a lot of flap about that. There is a mostly in this trial, this African-American man, there is a mostly black jury. There's a lead prosecutor who is white, but who calls a star witness who turns out to be a perjurer and a racist, and it's proven. The lead defense attorney is African-American, but is protected by bodyguards from the Nation of Islam, which is a group known for its anti-white and anti-Semitic language, all of which is interesting because the father of one of the victims is Jewish, and this deeply concerns him. NBC did a poll of African Americans in the United States, and only 2% of those polled would convict this man of first-degree murder, which means murder that's premeditated and has a possible life sentence without parole. And only 15% of African Americans would convict him of second-degree murder, which is a crime of passion where you get 15 years to life. The majority of white folks in the United States, the vast majority, believe that the man is guilty. And there are various reactions to this trial. One person said, quote, that acquittal would mean a millionaire jock who butchers two other people can still walk, provided that he buys the best defense lawyers around and they play the race card. Oh. One legal ethicist said, referring years ago to the Soviet nuclear accident at Chernobyl, which was the biggest nuclear accident in history, said that this trial is the Chernobyl of racial justice. The fallout is incredible. And the article went on to say, this is not just an issue of black and white. It talked about the fear of the Latinoization of the American Southwest and of resentments against Asians for their disproportionate representation in the top universities compared to the proportion of the population that they comprise. There was a discussion in this article about lawsuits filed by Native Americans regarding American drug laws that keep them from practicing their religious rituals. There was mention of violence between the black community and the Korean community, and between the black community and the Hispanic community. There was mention of the increasing mistrust of Arabs and Arab-derived people in the United States due to terrorism, and there was a discussion of white supremacist movements that have gone to violence. Race is a big topic today. Oh, I'm sorry, did I mention? I failed to mention that this article was from October 1995, and the trial of O.J. Simpson African-American football player who was tried for the murder of his girlfriend and one other man. These issues just don't go away. It's like reading today's news to read this article from so long ago. What exactly is going on? What is able to be set aside at the Olympics that as soon as the Olympics are done come so strongly into play around the world and particularly in the United States? What is, let's start by asking ourselves, according to the Bible and to reason, what is it to be racist? Well, I'd say racism technically is attributing something to race that should not be attributed to race. The president of the college I attended wrote a book on ethics, and he was discussing racism, and he gave an example. He said, all Indians walk in single file. At least the one I saw did. You get the idea, I think. The causes of racism, oh, there are many. Pride, you know, overvaluing my own race, undervaluing someone else's race, ignorance, and certainly just fear of what's unknown, or sometimes fear of what's known because of all the violence that has gone on. Sometimes racism comes to reaction to a genuine wrong. I've been wrong, someone else has been wronged, and then it makes you put up a wall against an entire group of people. And also, I would say, applying the weaknesses of a given culture, because all culture has weaknesses, to all the individuals in that culture, that promotes racism too, as well. The problem is equally about class and about education and about economics and about culture as it is about race. What I wanted to do today is give a bit of a cultural perspective on this, since it's such a hot topic in the United States today. And I don't think my comments are particularly profound. They're things that if you've been a Christian for a long time, you probably know, most of you certainly know them, but we need to be reminded of them. So as a reminder to myself and as a reminder to you, let's think about what the Bible says about these matters. The first is this. The Bible says, firstly, that all races have a common ancestry. This is something that is almost never talked about. The Apostle Paul was standing in the great philosophical hall of the Athenians, the most educated and philosophical people in the world at that time, and he said in Acts 17:26 to this group of people, from one man God made every nation of men. From one man. This comes, of course, from Genesis chapter 3 when it says that Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Eve means living. Now think about this now. People do research about their ancestry. Several years ago on my birthday, I was given a little kit where you can lick the little applicator and send it in, and they take your DNA and they find out where your ancestry is from. It's meant to give you a sense of identity and so forth. And the truth from the Bible is, though, that everybody truly, ultimately, has the same single ancestor, Adam and Eve. In Genesis, after the creation of Adam and Eve, you get to chapter 10, and the Bible talks about how those people that were descended from him dispersed themselves. Genesis 10 is called the Table of Nations, and it describes the major divisions of humanity in the world at that time. When you get to Genesis 11, we learn that originally everyone on earth had the same language, and only when God confused their language at Babel did those cultures begin to radically have difficulty with each other. So all humans have a common ancestry. Now, secondly, the Bible says that all races share God's image. And that means that there's something very good in every race of people. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created mankind, in his image. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them. Now, it's a little hard to define exactly what the Bible means when it talks about the image of God. Every book I've ever read on it, every theology textbook that takes a chapter or two on it has a little bit different view. Does it mean the ability to think? Does it mean the ability to be creative? Well, what do you, if you have somebody whose mental capacities are extremely challenged, or someone who is in a coma and is not conscious at all? It's really hard to pin it down, but there is something God-like in every single human being in the world of any age whatsoever. This is true even after Adam and Eve sinned, and sin permeated the world in what Christians call the fall. That is, when humanity was plunged into darkness because of Adam and Eve's sin. We read in Genesis 9:6, which is many years after Adam's sin, "Whoever sheds the blood of man," that's man or woman, mankind, "by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." When I look at any race, I am to see something of God in that person and in that race. The Europeans, when they started their colonialization of the West, were stunned at what they found in this regard at times. Certainly, they found just savage people living at a very low level. But both in North America and Central America and South America, they found remarkably advanced civilizations, remarkably large cities with a remarkable infrastructure that some people still don't know how it all came about. The image of God is all around the world. It's not just in one place. So, secondly, all races share in God's image, which is good. But there's a balancing truth to that, because thirdly, all races of people were born in sin as well. That means born with a natural bent to rebel against God and born with the sin of Adam hanging over their heads. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 talks about this. "As it is written, there was no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God." This applies to every group of people in the world. When I look at any race, I am to see something that is broken, something missing, something flawed. And that's true of my own race, not just the race of other people. Now, fourthly, God addressed the Israelites about race. Now, one of the reasons that's interesting is because in Old Testament times, in former times, before the time of Jesus Christ, God's people were a single race. Others were welcomed into it if they wanted to join, but in essence, they had to, as it were, join that race of people. Here's what God said about race to the Israelites. First, he said that his choice of them as a race was not based upon their own merits. You know the famous verse in Deuteronomy 7:7. "The Lord did not choose you because, say, you were more numerous than other people, for you were the smallest of all people. Rather, the Lord chose you because he chose you. He chose you because he loved you." There's no explanation for it. In other words, it had nothing to do with their merit. The Bible says that they were inclined to rebellion. God said of them, Deuteronomy 31:21, "I know before they even do it, I know what these people will be inclined to and how they will rebel against me in the future." God's choice of that race to represent him has nothing to do with their superiority. I learned in the study of Exodus that we're in the middle of studying a great deal every week. I learned in the study of Exodus that there are rabbinical sources from many centuries ago, numerous rabbinical sources that say that God offered the Torah, that is the Pentateuch, the law, the books of Moses, the Bible. God offered the Torah to other nations before he offered it to Israel, but the other nations refused, and Israel alone agreed to God's covenant. And of course, this is exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. God chose those people out of no merit of their own. What else did God say to his people, the Jews, about race? He said that they must think about how they treat foreigners, which in their case always meant people of other races. Numbers 15:15 says this: "The community is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord." Well, to be the same, clearly this means there can be no mistreatment of them, and that's what he says explicitly in Exodus 23, verse 9, "Do not oppress an alien," that is a foreigner living in your country, "because you yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt." This is a strong reminder about not mistreating people from other races, particularly if they're visitors in your country. He says that God will judge people who do this. Malachi 3, verse 5. I will come near you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against, and he lists some serious categories of sinful people. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers and against perjurers and against those who deprive aliens of justice but who do not fear me. He goes even further, and he says not only must the Israelite people not mistreat aliens and foreigners and those of other races, but in Zechariah 7, beginning with verse 9, he says they must go beyond that. He says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the alien or the poor. He even goes so far as to say, in your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Don't even think evil of each other. This is a very tall order that God is laying down for us regarding people of other races. Still further, he says, not only don't think evil, but in Leviticus 19:34, the alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. Love a person of another race as yourself, he says. Now, all that is very good and it's true. But he balances that by saying also, don't show sentimental favoritism to people of other races where you let the pendulum swing too far. He says, for instance, often people from other nations were poor when they came to Israel. They had no standing in Israel. They were at the bottom of the social rung. He says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. Don't show favoritism to a person of another race. Do not in any way show a lack of compassion for a person of another race. Treat them with equal love and compassion. And finally, God said to the Israelite people that people of other races and nations were to be welcomed, not just sort of into Israel or not just into the civil life, but not the religious life. They were to be welcomed to even take the Passover, which, of course, is the most Jewish of ceremonies you can imagine, if they were circumcised and willing to embrace Jehovah. So that is another thing that God said. God spoke to the Israelites these principles. Now, fifthly, Jesus Christ, of course, ups the bar because he commands people who are his in the day we live in to love everybody, even our enemies and those of other races. He says that the second greatest commandment that God ever gave is to love your neighbor as yourself. And when asked, exactly who do you mean by neighbor, that's when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure I'm speaking something that most of you are very acquainted with, but just in case you're not, Samaritans, their origin was just almost tailor-made to cause racial tension with the Jewish people. You remember that the Jewish people lived in Israel, and they were carried away into exile by foreigners. As they were carried away into exile by the Assyrians took foreign people they had conquered and settled them in Israel. So now you have remaining Jewish people who were very poor living in the land, intermingling with foreign people that the Assyrians settled in Egypt, in Israel. Then when the exiles came back to the land, they got into the mix, and so these people became the Samaritans. That is, they were considered, quote, I don't even like to use the term, half-breeds. They were half Jewish and half foreign. The Jewish people despised them in some cases more than they despised Gentiles, because these people considered themselves heir of the Bible and heir of God's covenant, and the Jews thought this was totally ridiculous. So Jesus picked a Samaritan to be the hero of his story and the Good Samaritan to show that race is not the issue for God. Jesus said to love not just the people like you and not just the people different from you, but the people different from you who are your absolute enemies, whether your personal enemies or your corporate enemies. He put it this way in Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And if you greet only your brothers, well, don't even the pagans do that. Christ commanded us to love everyone. And then sixthly, Christians are commanded to especially love all other Christians. We're told to love everybody, but doubly so any other person of any race or culture or nation or tongue who is a believer in Jesus. Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those who belong, Paul says, to the family of believers. Christians are one in a way that is not matchable in this earth. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians 3:26. You are all, and he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles here together, he's taking every race possible. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And he gives a great encouragement to us to act that out by saying in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And finally, a teaching of the Bible that I hope you're familiar with, but you may not be, and that is that loving other races does not mean ignoring cultural weaknesses. Every nation has a culture. I would say just about every race, and possibly every race, also has a culture. And within those nations are subcultures, and often they are racial subcultures. And every one of those cultures has things about it that are good and things that are bad. A Christian can recognize what is bad in another culture without rejecting everyone in that culture. Let me say that again, because this is important. A Christian can recognize what is bad about a culture without rejecting every person in that culture. And one of the ways you know this is from the book of Titus, chapter 1. It's the verse that used to trouble me greatly. It does not trouble me anymore. The Apostle Paul said in Titus 1:5, he said, Titus, I've left you on the island of Crete to settle certain difficulties in the churches there. Now he describes those difficulties in Titus 1, verse 10. He says, there are many rebellious people. They're ruining whole households by teaching what they ought not to teach. Fine, this sounds like a purely doctrinal issue. Bad teachers in the church, Titus needs to stay there and sort it out. But now Paul says something that is rather shocking, verse 12. Even one of their own prophets, he's talking about people from Crete, the people of Crete, the Cretan culture. He's not talking about a biblical prophet now. He's talking about a secular poet, a secular writer. Even one of the Cretans' own prophets have said, quote, and now he quotes them, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Ooh, there you have a verse on racism. What are you supposed to do with that? How are you supposed to deal with this? And then Paul goes on to say, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. What's going on? What's going on is not that he's criticizing a race of people. What is going on is that he is evaluating a culture. He is saying this culture really has drifted from what is good, either from God's sight or even just with common humanity, what common humanity would hold to. Doubtless, he would say, if you ask him, there are exceptions. There are noble Cretan people. But as a whole, their culture has really declined. It is not wrong to notice this about another culture. Christians from other cultures, when they get together, are meant to sharpen one another. It's one of the reasons why it's so helpful when we send people overseas to minister or have people from overseas come to us. Invariably, you get into discussions contrasting the culture, and we observe things about their churches that we would say, well, why do you do that? We think there's a better way. And they observe things about us. I can't remember who it is in our church that had somebody notice that every single time American churches get together for anything, the smallest event, we have to eat something. And it was just strange to them. Why do you have to do that? We're all different. Christians can truly see weaknesses in each other's culture. I'm not saying that's a weakness. I have no idea. I kind of like it. But we... had to earn the right to be heard by one another. And the biggest way to earn the right to be heard, of course, is by seeing the splinter in the log in your own eye before you try to get the splinter out of someone else's eye. Years ago, I was at a conference where an African-American pastor in a multiracial church told about the congregational meetings in his church. I may have told this story years ago. I suspect I did. He talked about the congregational meetings because it was primarily white folks and African-Americans. And he says, before a congregational meeting, they always did this. They would have separate congregational meetings before they'd have the big one. They always had all the African-Americans in the church first meet by themselves and all the white folks meet by themselves. He said, what we do is when we have all the white folks meet, we call this our vanilla meeting, he said. And then he said, when we have all the black folks meet beforehand, we call this our chocolate meeting, he says. And then he said, we all get together and we have our hot fudge Sunday meeting, he said. And it just worked because these folks in each cultural group, which was pretty strong culture, would discuss possible issues that would come up at the congregational meeting that would be difficult. They'd pray about their attitudes. They'd pray about their brothers of another race. They would think it through. And when they came together, they could feel God's spirit with them. This takes work, and it pleases God. So, how does this relate to what we're about to do? We are about to take the Lord's Supper. Let's think of the Lord's Supper through the lens of this topic we've been talking about. It might make for a little bit of a richer time. From time past immemorial, eating together has been a sign of friendship. If you go over to someone else's house in order to have a big time confrontation because you're upset about something, usually when they say, come on, have a bite to eat, you say, no, I'm just going to say my piece here. Eating together conveys a certain amount of trust, a certain amount of relaxation, and in many cultures it conveys deep friendships. Today, what we'd like to do is look at the Lord's Supper through two angles. When we pass the bread, we'd like to think about our eating together with Jesus Christ. And when we pass the wine, we'd like to think about our eating together with each other. Now, the bread and our eating together with Jesus Christ. This is a meal with Jesus Christ. You remember the first time that he ate it, he was actually physically seated at the table with his disciples. Now he's spiritually present. He's here just as much. To take his word for it, he's here even more really or truly or forcefully in the person of his Holy Spirit. To eat with Jesus Christ is an intimate thing. It's a sign of friendship. That's why it is for people who are Christians. A person who is a Christian, that is, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who has been baptized and made his profession of Christ known publicly somehow, a person who is in good standing with some Christian church, it doesn't need to be this Christian church, is welcome to come and eat. It's an intimate thing. If those descriptions don't categorize you, that's fine. We're really glad you're here, whether you're from another religion or no religion or just thinking through your Christianity. Just let the bread and wine pass when it comes to you. But it's an intimate thing to eat with Jesus Christ. Now, what's even more intimate is this. In this meal right here, where the bread is about his body and the wine is about his blood. This is not just Jesus eating with us, but here, Jesus himself says that he himself is the bread in this meal. That is more intimate yet. You cannot get a more intimate relationship than what happens between a human being and the food that he or she eats, which becomes a part of him or her. This is what Jesus says he does. He says, our spirit is joined to his spirit in 1 Corinthians, and his union with us is closer than anything we can imagine when we feel it and when we don't. And here's what he says about the bread we're about to take. He said to his disciples that day, this bread is my body, which is given for you. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He's not talking about primarily about this. He's talking about himself. But as we eat this with our eye of faith on him, his spirit again is joined with our spirit, and we eat with him. Lord Jesus, take this bread, please, and use it to strengthen our faith, and may we think about our intimacy with you. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, once you've been started, as always, gluten-free bread is in the center of the trays. We'll eat together as the men come back forward. Think about it. His spirit, joined with your spirit, he wants to eat this meal with you. He wants to be this meal for you, the bread of Christ given for the sins of the world. In that first supper, when Jesus ate it with the disciples, they passed a single cup around. In the early church, it seems like they did the same. Today, partly out of concerns about hygiene, I suppose, partly because of much larger congregations where you can't use a single cup, we each use individual cups. We lose something in doing that, I do believe. But as you drink this, would you consider that today, as you drink from this wine, from your little cup, picture it as all part of one single cup. And if you would you picture not just the other Christians in this room who are taking this wine, but would you picture all the Christians around the world? Would you particularly fix your mind if you know a Christian brother or sister of another race? Thank God that you're in the same family with them, and that one day people of every tongue, tribe, nation, and race will stand before Jesus, have the marriage supper of the Lamb with him, and sing his praises. Yeah. Sing together. What a remarkable thought. The Bible says that when we suffer, we don't just suffer on our own, but we share Christ's suffering. Yet we never do that individually. We do it together. The people you know in this room who have cancer, the people you know in this room whose marriages have broken, or maybe they're in the process of being broken, the folks you know here who are lonely, or who have pressure from unbelievers, or who have no job and no seen hope of getting a job. All are these things that Christ says that his church shares together. We suffer together. We suffer with him together. We drink this wine together. We are brothers and sisters with every person on this planet who knows our Savior, including those who are very different from us. Drink in memory of Christ's blood shed and be grateful that he put you into his family. Would you stand for the benediction, please?